in your life, what is your greatest privilege? A privilege is a special right. It is an advantage that is only given to a certain number of people. So by its definition, privileges are not for everyone. What is your greatest privilege? What do you have access to that other people do not have access to? What are you aware that you don't have access to that other people do have access to? I can think of a number of those in my own life, privileges that those with money or wealth or fame or power have that I am well aware I will never have in this world. By their definition, privileges are hard to come by, and when you get them, it's not easy to let them go. What is your greatest privilege? How might the Bible change your understanding of that question? This morning, we come to the book of Exodus, the end of it, the last six chapters, Exodus 35 to 40. We began this book as a church last September. We've come a long way. We've come a long way with this people. More importantly, we've come a long way with this people's God. Rescued from slavery, this is a people who were on the very cusp of God dwelling in their midst when they sinned greatly and they lost the greatest of privileges, the presence of God. But by the mediation of Moses, the Lord displayed his mercy and grace. He renewed this covenant, and it's by that grace and mercy that we have these final six chapters. These are six chapters that I'm well aware you are tempted to speed through, to read through quickly, to miss the privilege of what's here. Six chapters because the privilege of the presence of the Lord was meant to be etched in the minds of God's people forever. So here's the main point. God redeems his people to dwell with them. God redeems his people to dwell with them. Fellowship with him is your greatest privilege. Fellowship with him is your greatest privilege. Exodus is about the God who redeems his people to dwell with them. Fellowship with him is your greatest privilege. So some weeks ago, we did Exodus 25 through 31. Remember in those seven chapters, the Lord alone spoke. He gave Moses the plan and the pattern of the tabernacle. Moses saw the unseen by the mercy of God. So what we're going to do is the same way we did those chapters. We're going to look at what's here first, all of the what's, before we consider the whys. I want you to be clear as we go through these chapters, behind some of the specifics and tediousness of it, this is a people preparing for heaven to meet earth. This is a people about to experience a privilege not known since the fall of man in the garden. Have that in your mind as we work through these chapters, beginning in Exodus 35. Which really does begin right where we ended in Exodus 31 with the Sabbath. Look at verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death." So here's a people preparing for the presence of the Lord. They're going to build the tabernacle. And immediately you are to understand this is not a human initiative or endeavor. This is the Lord's initiative. He, through Moses, recommands the Sabbath. And he means for this people to understand that you are to do his work in his way, on his terms. To labor by faith in what he has revealed and said. Here, a solemn rest every seventh day. So the climactic ending of Exodus begins with rest. Rest before requirements. All of the requirements for the tabernacle, which begin in Exodus 35, 4 through 29. And like a good prophet, verse 4, Moses relays what the Lord commands. First, raw materials that are needed for the tabernacle. Verses 5 through 9, possessions. Verse 5, gold, silver, bronze, from the most holy place to the outer court, as well as purple and scarlet yarns, fine linen, the oil for the lamp, fragrant incense, even the onyx stones for the priests. So the people must bring their possessions, but notice verses 10 through 19. Also their skills. All the skilled craftsmen are to make what the Lord commanded. What is that? Verse 11, the tabernacle. Verse 12, the ark. Verse 13, the table, the bread of presence. Verse 14, the lampstand. Verse 15, the altar of incense. Notice the altar of burnt offering. Verse 16, not gold, but bronze. Remember, the closer we get to the most holy place, the more precious the materials. And then verses 17 to 19, hangings, pegs, and the garments. And what do we read in verse 29? After the people departed from Moses' presence, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So with the materials provided, we once again, beginning in chapter 35, verse 30, all the way to chapter 36, verse 7, are reintroduced to Bezalel and Hoholiab. Bezalel, remember, verse 31, is filled with the Spirit of God. And both he and Hoholiab, verse 34, are inspired to teach. Because chapter 36, verse 1, they both, every craftsman in who the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So these two men would oversee all of the skilled workers and craftsmen under them. Once again, this is the Lord's work. He gives the gifts. He commands how it's to be done. And then look down at chapter 36, verses 4 to 7. The craftsmen are going about their work and they say to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So much comes in that Moses, verse 6, proclaims, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. It's beginning there in chapter 36, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 38 that we get a recounting of the construction of the tabernacle. They're carrying out here in these chapters what we looked at back in Exodus 26. So the text moves from the tent in chapter 36, 8 to 38, then to the furniture in chapter 37, 1 through 29, then to the pieces outside the tent in chapter 38, 1 to 8, then to the court in chapter 38, 9 to 20. I want us to go back to chapter 37, 1 to 9, and I want us to read that. Right in the middle of it is this chapter, this section. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side, 2 rings on the other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits was its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. It's the center of these last chapters of Exodus because it is the place of the presence of the Lord. And you were meant to notice in verses 2-6 the drumbeat of gold, gold, gold. It is everywhere. Here is a place of eternal importance. The emphasis in the first section of this section is the gold that covers the ark, but in the second section, the emphasis is on the cherubim. Verse 7, two cherubim of gold. And God's people then, we now are meant to understand, we're to know how these mighty angels were positioned around the ark and the mercy seat. They are on the two different ends of the mercy seat, the place of God's presence. One cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. And they spread their wings above, and they overshadowed the mercy seat with their faces toward one another. This ark of gold with the mighty cherubim facing the mercy seat is the legitimate alternative to the calf made of gold. We'll come back to it. Next is the table in verses 10 through 16. It's made with acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. The poles, verse 15, are overlaid with gold. So are the vessels, verse 16, on the table. We get the lampstand that would be opposite the table in the holy place in verses 17 to 24. It too, pure gold. It's crafted by Bezalel. And then also is verses 25 to 29, the incense altar. And when we come to chapter 38, we move from the items that are inside the tabernacle out to the outer court. Most holy place, Yahweh dwells. Holy place, this is where the priest, plural, ministered. Only the high priest went into the most holy place once a year. And then we go to the outer court, and we have moved from east, most holy place, to the west, to the outer court, and onward from there to the chaos of the world. There in chapter 38, the outer court, Bezalel makes the altar of burnt offering. It is acacia wood, and it's overlaid with bronze. And then bronze as well, the basin, verse 8. Notice, interestingly, it had a stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. The role that these women played must have been clear to the original audience. There's nothing written about them in the rest of the Old Testament, only except in 1 Samuel 2:22. That's when they appear when Eli's sons were immoral with them. They were serving in this way in the outer court. We get a description of the court in verses 9 through 20. This was the perimeter fence that enclosed the sacred tent of the Lord. And like the rest of this section, they implemented it exactly as it was written about earlier in Exodus. Here it mirrors Exodus 27, 9 to 19. Finally, we get an accounting of the materials in chapter 38, verses 21 to 31. So, because I know you know this section so well, it's the accounting of the materials that brackets the section, chapter 35 to 38. But I want you to notice in verse 21 in chapter 38, notice what's there, the tabernacle of the testimony. So the tabernacle is not just a place for the Lord's presence. It is the place where the obligations of this people were held with their covenant Lord. Presence of the Lord is always connected with the word of the Lord. After Bezalel and Aholiab are mentioned in verses 22 to 23, we read of the gold, verse 24, and notice the silver, verses 25 to 28. That did not come from free will offerings, but from some kind of census. Those of the congregation who were recorded, taken at some point before this was built. And associated with this census was a tax for each adult male, verse 26, ages 20 and older. Notice that alone was 603,550 men. So it just gives you a sense of how large this people is, this nation. And then we get the report of the bronze. So we have the report here of the building of the tabernacle, the place for the presence of God, and all of chapter 29 moves from place to people. Place to people. We get all that we need to know about the priest and their garments as it recounts what was already commanded. But what should stick out to you in this chapter is this refrain: as the Lord had commanded Moses. As the Lord had commanded Moses. It is repeated 8 times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31. It is important. And then what do we read in verse 32? Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. And Moses, in verses 33 to 41, he inspects the work. And we read again in verse 42, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. So had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. This is quite a moment, quite a significant moment in the life of this people, but it's not the end. In chapter 40, Moses sets up the tabernacle by the instruction of the Lord. He sets it. He sets the priest apart for the sacred purposes for which the Lord is given. And what should you know here? First, chapter 40, verse 2, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. There is a time marker. This is almost a full year after the Exodus. We are 9 months after Israel came to Sinai. They have been there for 9 months. And then look down to verses 12 to 15. It's here that Aaron and his sons are anointed and consecrated to serve as priests. And verse 15, their anointing admits them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generation. Verse 16, this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Here is that refrain again in chapter 40. It's in verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29. Until we come to verse 32, we read, when they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Place, the people, and we're going to come back for the presence. But I want to stop here and I want to reflect on these chapters. In 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, 13 chapters are given to us to detail the tabernacle's pattern and the people who built it. So to read the Bible rightly, to know God truly, we should consider, why did he give us all of this? Why this amount of detail? Very simply, because in a sin-cursed world, heaven meeting earth is a really big deal. Far from this being mind-numbing, this is mind-blowing. The Bible is showing what ultimate reality is in the world. You are meant to see what a privilege, how much must be done for sinful people to have fellowship with this God, with his presence in their midst. How do we see that? First, repentance and renewal. Repentance and renewal. This whole section begins with Sabbath regulations. That's how the first instructions, chapter 31, for the tabernacle ended. So, chapter 31, after all of the commands for the tabernacle, remember there were 7 the Lord saids in that section. The final Lord said was, keep the Sabbath. God dwelling with his people is connected to his people's Sabbath rest. That rest was interrupted by idolatry, the golden calf. So, apart from that great sin, this book would have gone from 25 to 31, and 35 to 40 would have been 32 to 37. But there was great sin, but because God is gracious and merciful, there was great revelation in chapters 32 to 34. That's where Yahweh, we saw last week, reveals himself as Yahweh, merciful and gracious, steadfast in love and faithfulness. And his mercy and grace is put on display as he binds back the covenant this people flagrantly broke. And it's here in chapter 35 that the renewal of the covenant is seen in him commanding again the sign for the Mosaic covenant, the Sabbath rest. God does not treat them like Pharaoh, who worked them tirelessly. They are to obey him and rest as they do so. By beginning here, what was rejected has now been renewed. But it's not just renewal. It is also repentance. Look back at Exodus 35, verse 5. Exodus 35, 5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. And then look down to verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garment. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. And then verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Now, we saw earlier they gave so much to Moses, he had to say no more. He had to restrain them. There is renewal because there is deep heart repentance before the Lord. This is a people who, for all the world to see, gave all of their rings of gold to Aaron back in chapter 32 to make a golden calf, to worship what is false. Now this is a people that has to be restrained, because they're bringing so much gold and much more, not to build an idol, but to build the sanctuary for the presence of the living God. How often do we fail to appreciate our privileges until they are gone? Until they are gone. This is a people whose repentance, they're turning away from the idols to the living God, demonstrated itself in action, motivated by their heart. Those who know the Lord's grace love to be generous. They gave of their treasure. They, under the direction of Bezalel and Aholiab, gave of their talents. Just as it was for them, it's true for us. What we really worship is demonstrated by what we do with our time, our talents, our treasures. Here is a people who know renewal and repentance with God. They're mourning when the Lord said to them, I'll give you the land, but not my presence. It wasn't superficial tears. They proved their repentance by their actions. Here was a people who began to understand the privilege of the presence of Yahweh being with them, his fellowship with them. As we do leave Exodus, I want you to see that with the Lord who is merciful and gracious, there is repentance and renewal. With the Lord, there is repentance and renewal. This people who saw unthinkable things by God's hand failed him miserably, but they repented and they were renewed. There was evident, visible change. There's no way that I or anyone else here can know everything you've done in your life. But we do know with the Lord, there is repentance and renewal. The fact that you're here this morning means there's unbelievable hope for you. If you think that in your life you've done the one thing the Lord can never forgive, that the Lord simply will not overlook, that's not a humble thought in view of who the Lord is as the Lord of mercy and grace, in whom there is more mercy than there is sin in us. If you think you've done what the Lord can never forgive, that's not a humble view in view of the cross. You cannot place your judgment above that of the Lord's. Repent from your heart and come to the Lord of mercy. With the Lord, there is new beginnings. With this God, you cannot plumb the depth of his mercy. He really can change you deeply at the heart level so that you begin to live in ways you could not fathom you would live. He can change your loves. He can change everything about you. Brothers and sisters, our Christian life began with repentance. And our Christian life is one of ongoing repentance. As Christians, we can never change our standing with God as righteous and holy, but we can affect our communion with him. And I wonder if there's something you need this morning to repent of. Your covenant Lord is full of mercy. Consider what you're doing with your time and your talents and your treasure. What does that say about your heart? This was a people that had to be restrained because they had been renewed in their love for the Lord and were so generous. Maybe you should from this take time to ask the Lord to change your heart, to show you ways that you've been dulled to his privileges that he's given you in Christ. Maybe you should take time to examine your heart and the way you're living. Slow down in life long enough to consider your life and what you're living for. Have you forgotten that this God is present with you? That he knows you and he loves you, that he's given you this unthinkable privilege of friendship with him. The higher our view of him, the more we treasure that, the more we will see sin for what it is. And we will turn from it. Repentance and renewal. Second, I want us to see regulation and recreation. Regulation and recreation. Repentance, renewal, now regulation and recreation. What do I mean by this? Well, once again, beginning with the Sabbath, the Lord is regulating the life of his people. He regulates how he is to be approached and worshiped. And remember, he does this because he's holy. And his holiness for sinners is dangerous. So he's graciously telling us, here's how you, a sinner, approach me. We worship him on his terms. He gave the pattern and the plan for the tabernacle in chapters 25 to 31. And I did not point out every correspondence, but throughout this text, they built it as he commanded. That's what was emphasized in chapters 39 and 40. They weren't free to do this by their own creativity. They weren't to imagine what they wanted it to look like and to build it. So as he regulates how we approach him, he protects us. He protects us from our own hearts. He protects us from idolatry. He is the great king. He sets the terms. So when we read that refrain that they did as the Lord commanded again and again, we should think to ourselves, that is what it means to be a human being. To do as he commands, to live before him as he has revealed himself. Their move from the idol to the true God is a movement from being subhuman to human. We don't make up how we worship. We do as the Lord commands. We approach him on his terms. We understand by his word. He regulates. He's at the center of our worship. So how do we take seriously his presence among us together? We worship by the word. We sing the word, pray the word, preach the word. We read the word. We see and taste and touch the word in the baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's word is always connected to his presence. And that's how we find safety in our worship. And not just in our worship, also in our witness bearing. In our witness bearing. He regulated how they built the tabernacle. He regulates how to build the temple. He regulates to us how to build the temple. Not the physical temple, the spiritual temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with living stones. He tells us how to go about the work of the church's mission. There is great blessing as we use the Lord's means to accomplish the Lord's ends. I just finished reading a book on William Carey and his ministry in India. And Carey was just so careful in his life, personally, and in his witness, in his work of mission labor in India, because he would write again and again in his journals how the Lord blesses and his blessing is on those who labor according to his means. And we want to be like that. We want to intentionally be doing as he commanded. We find safety there. We pray for fruitfulness there, but we are certain we're faithful there. Regulation and recreation. How do we see recreation? Look at Exodus 39, verse 43. Exodus 39, verse 43. This is at the end. The building is done. And Moses, verse 43, saw all the work. And behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Remember, the tabernacle is, but is not only just a portable Sinai. It is a new Eden. It is where God dwells with his people. And in this, God is slowly revealing to his people his plan for how heaven will come to earth. And we saw this when we went through the commands for the building of the tabernacle. Just as there was in creation, remember, seven times the pattern, the Lord said, the Lord said. So here, once the work is done, I think there's an echo of Genesis. Genesis 1, when God saw what he had done, and it was good. God's blessing was on it. So Moses saw all the work they had done, then Moses blessed them. You must remember where this fits in God's work in the world. When he created the world, the first two people dwelled in his place, in his presence, and they knew this greatest of privileges, perfect communion and fellowship with the Lord. And sin broke all of that, banished from the garden, more importantly, exiled from his presence. Of course, the Lord has appeared different times to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and even Moses, but not since the creation of the world has there been the sustained presence of the Lord in the midst of any people. Here, with the building of this tabernacle that Moses saw and blessed, the presence of God is moving closer to being reestablished with the people. I think in the tabernacle, the Lord is tipping his hand. He is giving a hint of where he's taking the universe. He's saying recreation is coming. And in the tabernacle, it is beginning. It's meant to make theirs our hearts to long for the world as it was created to be, as it will be recreated to be. He regulates and he recreates. And finally, resurrection and regeneration. Resurrection and regeneration. It might seem strange to think about resurrection when we think about the tabernacle, but the tabernacle can't be considered in isolation. It does point us forward. And right in the middle of this whole section in chapter 37, 1 to 9, is the account of the building of the ark, which we slowed down to look at. We noticed that there was gold everywhere. And when we came to verses 7 through 9, it was like Moses was painting a picture for God's people. Remember, 99.99% of God's people would never go into that room. They would never go into the most holy place. So they were to see and visually understand what it looked like inside there. And Moses carefully writes of the cherubim on either side of the mercy seat, wings spread out, facing each other, their faces toward the mercy seat. It's a work of art for us that we are meant to visually understand. Here is the God who, in the exposition of his own name, declared himself to be merciful and gracious, and at the center of the ark, where his presence is the mercy seat. This is where the cloud, visible symbol of the presence of the Lord, rested. How shocking that the Lord, who declared his name, revealed himself to be merciful, and then it's like he double downs with it, with the mercy seat. He means for his people to know, for him to dwell among us, his presence is a merciful presence. And mercifully, he can regenerate. He can give resurrection life. This is at the center of who Jesus is. In Jesus, God takes on flesh. In Jesus, life, his teaching, he radiates this. After he lived a righteous life, after he declared the truth of who he was as Savior of the world, after he was crucified for sinners on a Roman cross, John tells us in John 20, 3 days later, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Like Moses, John paints a picture for us and for the world. The original readers knew very well what a tomb like the one Jesus was buried in looked like, much better than we do. But they were, and we were, because John gives us this detail, meant to visualize this. There's two angels, mighty angels, one at the head, one at the feet. It immediately provokes in the Jewish mind the mercy seat, where the cherubim were situated on the one end and on the other end, and in between them was the Lord present in mercy and grace. On that morning, those two angels situated in the same way, in between them, the body is absent. For the Lord of mercy has been resurrected from the dead. Mercifully, mercy triumphs over death. In the tabernacle at the mercy seat, the Lord is making the way for himself to be present with his people and giving even a glimpse toward the day when he will be present in body, a resurrected body, in resurrection power. The Lord who would come to be present with his people in the tabernacle is the Christ, who would become present by his body in the tomb. But he does not stay there. Just as he brought new life, he regenerated his covenant people in the wilderness, so we who have sinned against God can be regenerated, born again by the resurrected Jesus, in the same way they were, by repenting, by faith, by being restored, recreated to be new creations, renewed and made new. Friends, this is the Lord, and he means to dwell with his people. And the cross and the resurrection are the surest proof of it. And by the Spirit, by repenting and believing in him, think of this, you can know the greatest privilege in the universe, his presence dwelling with you. That's what the Lord has been about throughout all the Exodus, redeeming a people to have fellowship with them in his presence. And they are on the cusp of his presence. The tabernacle is finished. The priests are prepared. Let's read these final verses of Exodus, Exodus 40, 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For if the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. We have come such a very long way. This is a book that begins so unassumedly. There's two faithful Hebrew midwives. They defy the great Pharaoh because they fear God. And the Lord multiplies their work and he multiplies the people. And they became very strong. This is a book that recounts a slave people who were so oppressed that they groaned under the Pharaoh and the Lord heard their cries. This is the book that reveals the Lord who delivers his people from Egypt, who demonstrates his might and his power over all the gods, over the world's superpower. He saves them through the sea, and he gives them his law at Sinai. This is the book that reveals the God who was sinned against, the people who broke his covenant. He gave them all the plans and the patterns for his presence, and he renewed that covenant with them in light of their repentance. And now the book comes to its end. Cloud covers the tent. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Heaven meets earth in a unique and remarkable way. And what's the great surprise? Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle. It should make us long for the new world to come. It should also give us an understanding of the God-sized barrier that must be crossed for heaven and earth to truly collide. Here, fellowship with and in the presence of the Lord is close, but it waits for more. And that should make you want to jump into Leviticus this afternoon. The Lord is in their midst. By cloud and fire, they're going to march on toward the land the Lord has promised. In Exodus, we do see how far this people have come. They've gone from being slaves to nomads, and now to a nation with the Lord dwelling in their midst. But we also see how far they still have to go. They must journey forward by faith, stewarding the privilege of the presence of the Lord, obeying everything he has commanded. It sounds like us. We who were slaves to sin have been redeemed and rescued. We have been made to be a holy nation. And by the resurrected Christ, the regenerating power of the Spirit, we have the greatest of privileges, the Lord present with us in our midst. As we finish the masterpiece that is Exodus, may the Lord give us eyes to see how great our privileges are, where he has taken us from and where he is taking us to. May we see our Lord is the Lord of mercy and grace and steadfast love, who never turns back on his covenant. And may we know fellowship with him. And may we, like them, do all that he has commanded.